Beruchim Abba'im. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the beginning of our season, Be'ezrat Hashem, in the Park Avenue Synagogue, in Ohel Simcha. It's always a good time of year that we have the privilege that this holy synagogue opens its doors in order to allow us to deliver a class in Perashah. This is not the first year they've done it, and it's to their credit. It's the credit of the great rabbi, Rabbi Shweka, that is a great host, that Baruch Hashem has invited many rabbis to come to add some spirit and flavor to the synagogue. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we pray the rabbi should have continued health, and the committee, which is quite able, should continue projects like this, Be'ezrat Hashem, to disseminate Torah in our community. It is a great credit to this holy congregation that comes here on a Tuesday night after 9 o'clock. The men obviously are coming from the business, they're coming from work. It's not so easy to come out at night. The ladies is also in the summer, it's a different mentality to come out for a class. So the kahal is quite admirable that you take the time. It shows your importance that you have on the study of Torah, and the priority that although we're in the summer months, you understand that our Torah careers must continue. Tonight we're studying Perashat Shelach. Perashat Shelach is famous for the Meragelim. What is the Meragelim? The spies. This is when Moshe Rabbeinu sends 12 men to go to the land of Israel in order to see what's going on. And they came back with a report. The report was a negative report. They came back and said, they live in fortified cities. There's giants over there. The fruit is humongous. There's Amalek. It's surrounded by enemies. It's no deal. It's not a good proposition. They came back and they voted against going to the land of Israel at all. God gets angry at them and says, what are you talking about? I told you the land is good. And you come along now with a bad report. And as a result of that bad report that they came back with, God punished them and their whole generation. You see, when they came back and they gave the bad report, everybody started crying. Said, oh, it's terrible, we don't want to go. Instead of telling the spies, what are you talking about? God said it's a good land. How dare you speak against the land of Israel? Instead of rebuking them, they bought into it and they cried. So God says, you're crying? Okay. From now on, every single year on this night, you're going to cry. The night that they cried when the spies came back was Tisha B'Av. And for the rest of history, Tisha B'Av becomes a night of crying. Whether it was because of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash, World War I actually began also on Tisha B'Av, and many other catastrophes throughout history. Why? Because the Jews cried on that night for no reason. There was no reason for them to cry. God says the land is good. So what are you crying for? So God says you cry for nothing? You cry for naught? Now I'm going to give you a reason to cry. It's a terrible story, this story. As a result, the Jews had to travel in the Midbar for 40 years instead of going into Israel immediately. You see, if this episode doesn't happen, the Jews receive the Torah and the next station is Israel. But because they maligned the land, so now God said, you're all going to die. And every year on Tisha B'Av in the desert, it says they would dig massive graves. You'll forgive me, you should all live to 120. But they would dig massive graves, and all the people would lie in the graves. And then the next morning, Moshe Rabbeinu would come to the graves and say, okay, yebadelu ahayim min ametim. Let the living separate from the dead. And whoever was alive got up, and whoever was dead obviously remained, and they would bury. Something like 15,000 people a year. It was a terrible tragedy. The whole generation died. Nobody went into Israel. So the Stipler rabbi says, where did the spies go wrong? And he says what happened was, it was a classic case of ego. Now, I have to say that we're talking about great people here. We're not talking about regular, simple people. You're talking about from the greatest leaders in the nation. But still, nobody is above perfecting their character traits. And the stipler says their ego got the best of them. What happened? Moshe sent them not for an opinion. Moshe sent them as spies to see strategy. Should we go in from the north? Should we go in from the south? What's the sentiment? How big of a battle is it going to be? But once they got the job, so it got to their head. Said, oh, look at this power we have. 12 men chosen out of 600,000. We're going to go now to Eretz Israel. So they already changed their mission. They felt that their mission is to decide whether we should go or not. That was never the question. Of course we're going. The question is how. They came along and back and gave an opinion. Better not to go. Better not to go. Who put you in charge to decide whether we go to the land or not? So that was their mistake. Now, 2 out of the 10 spies came back with a good report. That was Yehoshua bin Nun, who eventually became the successor of Moshe Rabbein. We came back with a good report. And another fellow called Kalev bin Yefuneh. He also came back okay. But 10 out of the 12 came back negative. Now, many times in this class we ask a question, why did God position this parasha where he positioned it? We've said many times that when you study Torah, you're allowed to ask not only what does the parasha mean, but why is it here? You know, God could have put this parasha maybe earlier, maybe later. For some reason, he chose to put it next to the parasha that we read last week about Miriam. If you remember last week, we read how Miriam spoke Lashon Hara about her brother. Miriam told Aharon, why did Moshe Rabbeinu separate from his wife? Is it because she's a prophet? We're also prophets. And we didn't separate from our wives. So she questioned Moshe Rabbeinu. The Torah considers that Lashon Hara. Even though it's really not textbook Lashon Hara. If you look at the Hafez Chaim's book, she's just questioning what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing. It's like anybody wants to know why the rabbi do this. Maybe we should do it. Is it right? Is it wrong? They want to know. It's knowledge. But because Miriam is Miriam and Moshe is Moshe, so that's considered Lashon Hara. So right after that story, the Torah puts this story of the spies that spoke Lashon Hara about the land of Israel. So there's a connection. Lashon Hara, back to back. But it's even more so. The Gemara says to the spies, so to speak, you just saw what happened to Miriam when she spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe Rabbeinu. God gave her leprosy, and she was chased out of the camp in solitary confinement for 7 days, and 3 million people couldn't travel until Miriam was healed. It was a whole story. You just saw what happened to Miriam when she spoke Lashon Hara and Moshe. And right after, you come and speak Lashon Hara about the land of Israel. You didn't learn the lesson. Which means, if the story happened at a different point in history, I'd say you could tell the spies, listen, maybe they didn't know. They didn't know the severity of Lashon Hara. It wasn't on their minds. But last week, it just happened. You saw how Miriam spoke about her brother, and you saw the punishment. Now you go speak about the land. So Rav Shimon Schwab asks a good question. What were they supposed to learn? Miriam spoke about Moshe. Moshe's a human being. So if anything, the lesson you learn is that you can't talk about people. How were they supposed to learn from that you can't talk about a land? Again, open up the book of the Hafez Chaim. It doesn't say anywhere that there's Lashon Hara, you're talking about a land. If I come along and say, Brooklyn smells, there's pollution. Is that Lashon Hara? It's Brooklyn, it's a land, it's a country, it's real estate, it's property. There's no Lashon Hara on property. If I say this, it's congested, there's too much traffic. That's Lashon Hara. What were they supposed to learn from the story of Miriam talking about Moshe, about not talking about the land of Israel. It's apples and oranges. It's not analogous. Says Rav Shimon Schwab, it is. Why? One of the reasons, we think at least, why speaking about people is wrong, it's because people get hurt by it. People get offended by it. People get embarrassed by it. And this is true. But from the story of Miriam talking about Moshe, we see not like that. Because right after the story, after Miriam speaks about Moshe, the Pasuk writes, "Ve'ha'ish Moshe anav," and Moshe was the most humble man on the face of the earth. You know why the Torah puts that Pasuk there? To tell us Moshe was so humble, it didn't bother him. Moshe wasn't offended. Moshe wasn't slighted. He wasn't embarrassed. Which means when you talked about Moshe, for practical purposes, it was like you were talking about the table. There was no emotion. It was like you were talking about an inanimate object. So then the question is, if Moshe wasn't bothered by it, if he wasn't offended, if he wasn't slighted, why did she get punished? You know why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu is a piece of Kedusha. Because he's a holy being. And you're not supposed to second guess or question or talk about things that are holy. Nothing to do with offended or not offended. Moshe wasn't offended. It didn't bother Moshe Rabbeinu. But it bothers God. Because Moshe is loyal to God, so you're speaking about one of God's loyal objects. It would be tantamount maybe talking about a synagogue. If somebody walked out of the Beit HaMikdash one day and said, look at the ceilings in this Beit HaMikdash, it's terrible, I don't like the paint, I don't like the style. So that way you'd be guilty of Lashon Hara. Well, but who got offended? Nobody got offended, but you're talking about an edifice that belongs to God. Something that is valued of Kiddushah, you learn from Moshe Rabbeinu, it's also forbidden. So they should have learned the lesson. If you can't talk about Moshe, even though he doesn't get offended, so you can't talk about the land of Israel either. Even though the land doesn't get offended, and the land doesn't hear, and the land doesn't cry. But they didn't take that Musar. And therefore, their punishment is magnified. Because God gave them the opportunity last week to learn it. And they squandered that opportunity. Now, in the sending of the spies, Moshe blesses Yehoshua ben Nun, who was his student, incidentally. It says, Vayikra Moshe Lehoshea bin Nun Yehoshua. Before he sent him on the mission, he calls a student. Originally his name was Hoshea. He says, my dear student, I'm changing your name. No longer are you going to be called Hoshea. Now you're going to be called Yehoshua. He added the letter Yud to his name. From Hoshea to Yehoshua. So the rabbis asked, what's the name change? He wasn't sick. So they say, no, the Yud stands for Hashem's name. As if Moshe was telling Yehoshua, Ya Yoshi'acha me'asat meragilin. Please God, save my student Yehoshua from this episode of the spies. Don't let him get messed up. Which is Moshe Rabbeinu already had a feeling that these guys are going to come back negative. So he says, please, my dear student, God should save you. The Targum on this Pasuk says a very mysterious line. The Targum writes, when Moshe saw the humility of Yehoshua, he blessed him and he changed his name. Again, when he saw the humility of his student Hoshea, he says, this man needs a blessing. Why, is humility a bad thing? It's as if the humility of Hoshea would serve him bad in this case. So Moshe Rabbeinu had to bless him. Why? The explanation is like this. Yehoshua was the student of Moshe Rabbeinu. What was Moshe Rabbeinu's best quality? Humility. So it's clearly that if Moshe had humility, he probably passed it on to his student. The student takes on the qualities of the rabbi. Now, humility is not always good. Because sometimes a leader must make a stand. Sometimes a leader must voice an opinion. And even if everybody else is arguing with him, sometimes the manhig, sometimes the leader of Bnei Yisrael must say, you're wrong, we're doing this. And if you're overly humble, sometimes the leader might say, well, listen, if everybody says no, so I'm not going to voice my opinion, okay, I agree with you. Sometimes humility can get you in trouble. If a person has a certain opinion, and he believes it's right, he cannot let humility cause him to bow away from his opinion, because he doesn't want to argue with people. I'll give you an example where humility was misused. Shaul HaMelech was the king. God told him, go destroy Amalek. Kill the men, kill the ladies, kill the animals. Shaul's ready to kill the animals. The people tell him, Shaul, what are you killing the animals for? Let's bring them back. We'll bring them as sacrifices. Instead of killing them, what do we gain by killing? We gain nothing. Bring them back to God. It's a korban. Shaul listens to the people. And he brings back the animals. Shmuel sees Shaul and says, what are you doing? I told you to kill the animals. What are you bringing them back? Shaul says, the people told me. Shmuel says, the people? You're a king. You're your people. You listen to the people. So the Gemara says, Shaul had misplaced humility. In that case, Shaul was supposed to tell the people, excuse me, I'm the king. God told me to do this. You're all wrong. I received the prophecy. It's finished. But because he had too much humility, or he used his humility in the wrong place, he got punished. Moshe was concerned that Yeshua is going to go to the land, he's going to see everything. He's going to come back with a good report. But when all the other spies start arguing and saying, no, it's no good, it's bad. Maybe out of misplaced humility, Yeshua might say, the truth of the matter is, if they're all saying it's bad, what am I? I'm nothing, I'm zero. Who am I to argue with? And they were great rabbis. Who am I to have a dissenting view? So therefore the Torah says, when Moshe saw the humility of Yehoshua, he blessed him, he says, I pray for you, you should not get sucked into the plot of the spies, because you're humble. I pray that your humility will not get you in trouble. That you'll have the courage when they all say it's bad, you'll get up and say, fellas, you're wrong, it's good. And when they tell you, what do you mean? How could you argue with us? We're 10 against 1. You'll stick to your opinion. That's why he needed to be fortified. But then the rabbis come along with another question. We believe there's no extra letters in the Torah. You understand that, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu just can't change somebody's name. I mean, his name is Hosea, and he's adding the letter Yud to put the name of, let's say, God. Yud is God in his name. Where do you get the Yud from? He can't just pull it out of the hat. He has to have it somewhere in the Torah. That letter must exist. So Hachamim tell us a beauty. You remember Sarah Imenu? Sarah Imenu's original name was Sarai, spelled Sin Resh Yud. Now when God changed the name to Sarah, he put a he in its place. Now the Yud is free. So it says Moshe took the Yud from Sarai and added it to Yehoshua. As a matter of fact, the Midrash writes a little story there. When God took the Yud out of Sarai, the Yud came to complain to God. And said, it's not fair, you scooched me. I was in the Sadiqit's name, Sarai, I was there, I was with the action, the Sadiqim and all that. Now you took me, you put me in Ginizah. It's not fair. So God said, don't worry. One day you're going to be in the name of a tzaddik. And not only that, but I'm upgrading you. Because in Sarai's name, you were the last letter. But now I'm going to put you in Yehoshua's name. You're going to be the first letter. So I'm going to bump you up to get first class now. Now already at the head of the name. So the Yud got compensated. But we must ask a question. There's no coincidences here. Why does the Yud from Yehoshua have to come from Sarai? There must be a connection between them. there's nothing that happens by a chance. That was a free letter, so therefore he said, okay, put it by him. Sarai must have had something that Yehoshua needed. Let's go to Sarai's life for a second, and it'll be clear. Sarah had a son called Yishmael. Sarah's opinion was that Yishmael was indeed a bad influence on Yitzhak. So Sarah had an opinion to throw him out. That's not an easy thing to do. You take your husband's son and your husband's wife, Hagar, and evict them. Especially, you have to know, Sarah's tent is usually the tent that brings people closer, not throws them out. So she tells her husband, Avraham, you gotta slow the guy, he's no good. Get rid of Avraham, get rid of Ishmael, get rid of Agar, NG, Kish, get them, get rid of them. What does Avraham tell Sarah? You're wrong. You can't throw him out, he's my kid, he's a good boy. You can't throw them out. It's haram. We're not in that business of throwing people out. Sarah says to Avraham, throw them out. And it's all machloket. Finally, God has to come to Avraham and say, she's right. Throw them out. What do you learn from that episode about Sarah's character? She wasn't scared to have an opinion. If Avraham Avinu comes and tells you you're wrong, what would most of us, well, of course, most of all of us, we're wrong, finish. You bury your head under the table. We're wrong. I'm sorry. Mehila, hatati, aviti. Sarah Imenu, with all her humility, with all her greatness, she was a prophetess, mind you. But when she had an opinion, and she believed in her opinion, even Avraham Avinu couldn't change it. And in the end, she was right. Another wife might have told Avraham, I'm sorry, honey, you're right, you're a Sadiq, after all, you're Avraham. I just had a thought, I take it back. Sarah challenged him, and she had perseverance, and then she was right. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Yehoshua, you need some of that personality of Sarah. So when the spies come along and say the land is no good, you're going to need to have that ability to debate and argue like Sarah did. When they say no, you're going to have the courage to get up and say, yes, it's good. And where are you going to get that from? That must be drawn from the character of Sarah Imenu. And therefore the Yud is very important that it finds itself in Yehoshua's name. He inherited at that moment the quality that Sarah Imenu had, not to be scared to have an opinion. Moshe did not want his students' humility to get in the way of making a proper decision. If you look at the way the Torah writes Yehoshua ben Nun, it's written actually Hoshea ben Nun. Normally the word for son in Hebrew is ben. But it doesn't say the word ben here. It says Hoshea bin Nun. It still means the son of Nun, but it's a funny way of writing it. You know, the letter bet usually should have three dots under it. Ben. Three dots. Segun. Instead of having three dots under it, it only has one dot. Why would the Torah go from ben Nun, the son of Nun, to bin Nun? So I'll give you two explanations. One is, to me, one is fascinating, if it's the truth. Based on what we just said, see if you can follow this, not difficult. The Yud of Yehoshua came from Sarai. If anybody knows Hebrew, Yehoshua, under the Yud of Yehoshua, you have to put two dots. Yehoshua, there's a Sheva there. Now, we justified where Moshe got the Yud from, but where did he get the two dots from? That also has to be accounted for. You can't just take two dots out of the hat. Because Sarai, her name, her letter Yud was at the end of the word. Sarai has no nekudot underneath, so he's got to pull out two dots. So what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? Under the letter Ben, there's three dots. Ben Nun. So he took two dots from over there, and he put it under the Yud. So it became Yehoshua Bin Nun. So it was all recycling of the Nekudot over here. But I'd like to give you a different explanation. The Gemara says, this is an important lesson. Gemara says, there are three partners in creation of men. The father, the mother, and obviously God. Those are the three partners that bring a human being into the world. But the Gemara says, there's a fourth partner. Kol ha-melamed et ben havero Torah, anybody that teaches somebody Torah, Gemara says, ki'ilu yelado. It's as if he bore them. He becomes, or she becomes, a parent to that person, so to speak. It's as if that teacher created the person. What does this mean? Somebody comes and teaches you Torah, all of a sudden they become now a guardian to you, a parent to you. How do we explain this? So I saw Rabbi Miller give a novel explanation. What makes human beings different than any other species on planet Earth? It's clear the intellect. What makes you different than an animal, than a baboon, than a monkey, than an elephant? The difference is we have wisdom, we have knowledge. So the human being is defined by his knowledge. Yes? Watch this, what he says. Any time somebody puts information into your head, he now has a hand in your being. Because you are your intellect. That's what men, that's what people are. People with intellect. So if I influence your brain and put ideas into your head, which now is your essence, I have a piece of what you are. So in a way, I have shaped you, I have created you, I have formed you. Understand? I'm going to say it again. Your humanity, your humanism manifests itself. Say it again because I don't understand it. Our humanism manifests itself from our knowledge. That's what separates us. So whoever contributes to our knowledge is going to have a piece of being part of our being. That's why the rabbi says you have to be so careful who you let influence your brain. Unfortunately, if we allow Hollywood or other venues to influence our thoughts, so they have now a piece of our creation. And unfortunately, the liberalism and all the decadence that comes from those areas of communication, whether it's in the newspapers, the magazines, or the television, or the movies, why should we allow them to have such a noble position in influencing our minds that they should be a partner in who we are? With the New York Times, they have deal, we're saying this in the synagogue, admittingly said that one of their columnists explicitly wrote lies every single day. Now you know why they came forward with that. Because they want you to think that it was only him, but everything else in the newspaper is the truth. But that's a hoax. Because if it happened once, it can happen twice, and if it can happen twice, it can happen three times. So why do we let falsehood influence our brain? Why do we give them property in our brain? Why do we give them airspace or file cabinets in our brain? Why should we waste our memory on things that are anti-Torah concepts? There's only one truth in the world. And the one truth in the world must emanate from this book. If it's not found in Torah, I'm going to make a bold statement here. But it could be backed up, this statement. If it's not found in Torah, it's not emet. It's not true. Any statement that is made in the world must be backed up in Torah. If it's not backed up in the book, if it's not consistent with Torah philosophy, out. So therefore, we are a composite of many people. Therefore, you have to be very careful who you let influence. Any conversation you have with a person and they start spitting out foreign philosophies, and those philosophies enter your brain, and you not knowing the difference, is it good, is it bad, sounds good, okay, you bought it. Now already he has a hand in shaping you. So there are four partners in creation, technically. Father, mother, God, and one's mentor, one's teacher, who a person subjugates himself to his teacher and accepts his knowledge. That's why the Torah says when God was creating man, he said, Na'aseh Adam. Na'aseh Adam means let us make man. Let us make man sounds like there was a committee. God is singular. It should say, I will make man. But God was saying, let us make man, because man is a composite, he's a creation that's influenced by many people. Certainly his rabbi, certainly his teacher. Now Yehoshua, in this case, was a good student of Moshe. Anything Moshe said, Yehoshua accepted. So it's clearly in Yehoshua's case, he had a fourth partner in his creation. That was Moshe. And therefore, although his biological father was named Nun, his spiritual father was Moshe. And therefore the Torah writes, Hosheya bin Nun. It takes a little away from the word Ben to show that although Nun was his father, but there was another person involved in the creation of Yehoshua. It's not Ben. There was somebody else involved, so we take away a couple of the dots over there to symbolize that it's Nun, but it's somebody else. He's not Ben, he's Bin. Somebody else was involved in the creation of Yehoshua, namely Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, the Haftarah of this parasha is also a story about spies. When the Jewish people finally were on the border, 40 years later from this story, they're ready to enter Eretz Israel. Moshe had died already. Yehoshua became the leader. He sent two spies to go check out the morale and the sentiment of the people of Canaan. And the Navi tells us that those spies got caught the first day they penetrated the land. And you have to compare that to the spies in our parasha. These were 12 spies that toured the land for 40 days and 40 nights, and they didn't get caught. So the question is, how is that possible? If they caught two spies within 24 hours, how didn't they catch 12 spies in 40 days? And the explanation is, God did a big favor to these spies. What happened was, when they got to the land of Israel, there was funerals wherever they went. There was people dying. There was massive grief and mourning and sorrow throughout the whole land. Wherever they went, funerals, everybody's ripping their clothes, grieving, bemoaning. So the spies came back and said, Shema Yisrael, what a terrible land. It's plague-stricken. It's a land that eats its inhabitants. Wherever we went, people were dying. But the rabbis tell us, the spies looked at it the wrong way. You know why God made those funerals? So everybody will be involved in their dead, and these spies will be able to do their job. It was a positive thing. It was a beracha. God did that as a digression, as a diversion. So everybody's worrying about their family, So these guys are going around taking notes, writing, looking. Nobody saw them. The problem with the spies was they didn't look at it the right way. There was something clear in front of them that was a positive thing. But they came back and they spun it to the negative. They didn't see it. And the proof of the pudding was when two spies went 40 years later and there was no funerals, they got caught in a second. So it turns out it was the greatest beracha. So you learned from me a great lesson. Not everything you see as a curse is necessarily a curse. Today they call that a blessing in disguise. Those funerals, of course, the simple explanation, you say, oh, it's SARS. It's a place, it's a land that everybody's died. There's sickness. That's a simple way of understanding. But if you think for a second, you say, no, why is God doing this? Everything's for the best. Oh, must be, he's doing it in order that we're able to spy out without getting caught. But they didn't see it like that. But that's a lesson in life. Now, these spies that were in the times of Yeshua, it says they traveled into the land Heresh Lemor. So the rabbis ask, what does this word Heresh mean? They traveled Heresh. So there's two opinions. One rabbi says Heresh comes from the word Heres, which means pottery. Meaning they disguised themselves as pottery salesmen. The two spies that Yeshua came in with different types of clay vessels to sell them. That was in order to masquerade their true identity. They were pottery merchants. Heres. Alternate interpretation, Heres means, Chas v'Shalom, death. That the way they fooled the people so they won't get caught is they made believe they were deaf. Heresh. Wherever they walked, people would say, who are you? What are you? So, oh, these guys are not thinking. These guys are deaf. They're not they're harmless. So either they were pottery merchants or they were deaf or both. That was part of their ruse. Now, God gives a lot of credit to those two spies. God says about them, these were loyal men, they did their job right. Not like the 12 that blew it. These two went to Israel, they did what they had to do, they came back, they gave a proper report. This is the way a mitzvah is supposed to be done. They're the paradigm example of when you have a mission to accomplish for God. These two spies did the job the right way. They came back, they gave the report, everything was good. So Chachamim tell us, if anybody's on a mission to do a mitzvah, which we all are in our lives, we're all involved in projects, if you want to learn how to be successful at doing mitzvot, learn from these two spies and copy. And where's the secret of their success? In what we just explained. The pottery and the death. What do we mean? Chachamim tell us, there's two types of vessels. There's a pottery vessel and a metal vessel. Both are able to become contaminated if somebody touches it that's not tahor. But there's a difference in the way they become contaminated. A metal vessel, you touch the outside of it, it becomes tameh. An earthenware, a pottery vessel, if you touch the outside, it's nothing. The only way it becomes tameh is if you touch the inside. Rabbi's answer, well, what's the difference? They say because metal has value to it. So therefore, when you touch the metal, you're touching the value of the vessel. It becomes tameh. Earthenware really has no value, it's cheap. The only value of an earthenware vessel is inside, its usage, its function. But the external part of vessel, it's cheap, it's junk. So in order to render it tameh, you have to actually touch the essence of the vessel. Metal, the essence of the vessel is the kli itself. But in earthenware, only the function is, that's the inside. So you learn a lesson about that. The lesson is, somebody that's on a mission, you have to be like an earthenware vessel. You cannot pay any attention to externals. What does that mean? When you're going to do a job for Hashem, you might get embarrassed by doing it. People might deride you. It might be beneath your dignity. You might have to go to places where you didn't want to go, or collecting funds, which is embarrassing to you. If you're going to be worried about your external, if you're going to be worried about your honor and your prestige, you'll never be successful in doing a mitzvah. Sometimes doing a mitzvah, you have to go to a hospital, visit. You don't want to go to a hospital. So if a person's worried about his external, about himself, he won't be able to do it. You have to divest yourself from externals. You have to be like a pottery keli. That's the humility of it. It's valueless. You cannot give yourself any value, and therefore it'll cause you not to do the mitzvah in the proper way. It's not becoming for me to go to this place. I'm not going to sit on the committee with these people. It's not important for me to do such a thing. No, you're worried about externals. You're not worried about the mitzvah. Put all that on the side. You have to be like a cheres. You have to be like an earthenware vessel where the external part of it is valueless. But there's a second lesson. You have to also be deaf. In what sense? Let me give you a rule. Anytime you're going to embark on a holy project, whatever it is, there's going to be people that are going to come to you and tell you, what are you doing? It's not going to work. Give up. Don't get involved with it. It's too much money. It's too much difficulty. Pass. You don't need it. In working for community, doing mitzvot, you always have the naysayers. You always have the people that are negative, that never have an encouraging word, that are going to try to dissuade you, and they're going to try to get you to stop the project, and they're going to say a negative word. And if you listen to what everybody says, so nothing will ever be accomplished. If my great uncle Isaac Shalom, may he rest in peace, listened to every critic that told him he's a fool for building Magen David Yeshiva, and today he wouldn't have a yeshiva. The greatness of my uncle Isaac Shalom was, when it came to these things, he became deaf. He didn't hear anything. He didn't hear what they told him. They told him, you're wrong, we don't need it, we'll send our kids to public school, what's the difference, 2 hours of kitab, it's more than adequate. If he would have taken all those opinions of short-sighted people into his calculations, nothing would have been accomplished. To get things done, sometimes you have to be hedesh. You have to make yourself deaf from all opinion. I'm not saying deaf to positive opinions. That's, of course, you have to take it into the mix. But you know what I'm talking about. The people that might be jealous, or the people that don't have the understanding of how things work and just like to, you know, to put a damper on things. That they don't want to see other people be a little successful in community work. Pay no attention. So you have to be both like a earthenware vessel, which means you pay no attention to your external, and you also have to be like Heresh, you have to be like death. Those are the keys that made those two spies successful and ultimately make all people that work for Hashem successful. We'll say one more thought. The spies got caught, so they had to hide. So they hid by a lady's home. These are the spies in the times of Yehoshua, the two spies. You remember whose house they hid by? They hid by, very good, by a lady called Rahav Hazona. Rahav the prostitute. She was a Goya. Amazing story. They had nowhere else to hide, so they ended up in a house of ill repute with this lady called Rahav. And being that Rahav, the Gemara says, or the Pasuk says, was with all the heads of state and with all the government officials, so she knew the sentiment of what's going on. She was privy to very private conversations because she was with all those people. So she told the spies, you got nothing to worry about. They're petrified of the Jews, everybody over here. They're scared. They don't know what's going to be with them. You have no worries. It's going to be a piece of cake. Rahav, somebody knocks on a door. It's the officials of the government. Are you harboring spies? No, I'm not harboring spies. She went, she hid them. And then they say, well, did you see anybody? Yeah, she points. I think they went that way. She sends them off on a wild goose chase. And then she takes out a rope. And she tells the two spies, listen, they're going to look for you. So she lowers them down the window with the rope and they escape. And she makes them promise before she saves them, listen, when you come and make this war, make sure you save me. Don't kill me. They said, okay, they put a ribbon on a house and so they know that's a house. The whole story over there. And eventually, they do save Rahav, Hazona. In a few minutes, I'll tell you what ended up happening to her. It's an unbelievable postscript to the story. But the Hakamim tell us, Rahav HaZona, at that point, or subsequently, somewhere in the story, decided to convert. She wanted to become Jewish. And she tells God, God, I sinned for many years. I sinned to you with the rope in the window. Please forgive me with the rope in the window. What does it mean she sinned with the rope in the window? So Rachamim tell us that there were certain customers that were a little embarrassed to walk through the front door of a house of ill repute. This is adultery. They were going to make an avon. So they used to go through the side door, and there was a window there, so the Rahav would let down a rope, and she'd bring up those type of customers through the window. She says, God, I sinned with the rope in the window. Now look, I fixed it. I took the rope, and I took the window, and I saved the spies. So let that be let it be a wash. So Rav Shimon Shram asked the question. She picked a technicality. That's a sin that she took people through the window. What about the 3 million customers she let through the front door? Forget about the window. The window's side business. She's focusing on the small point. Hakamim tell us she was a zona for 40 years. From the age 10 till the age 50. Until she converted. And she's worried, oh, the window. So Rav Shimon Shlomo says a very important point. You have to know this point. He talks about the concept of making teshubah. It's not easy to make teshubah. To repent. But his rule is, the more sins we make, so our tzelem Elokim, he calls it, the image of God that we're created, it becomes diminished. The less human we become, the more animal. To make teshuvah, there has to be a spark that's still ignited in the neshama. No matter how small it is, but it's got to come from that spark where you're going to relight the whole neshama. That spark in the neshama has to be something that's positive about the person. Teshuvah must come from the good in the person. And no matter how bad a person is, there's always a redeeming factor that he did something good in his life. And it's from there, from the positive, where God rebuilds the person and reshapes him through his teshubah. The Hava Zona, as bad as she was, promiscuous, immodest, immoral, everything you're going to say. She's 99.9% animal. But the spark that she had was, with all her immorality, she did understand that there's something to be embarrassed about walking into a house of a prostitute. She could have said, listen, you don't want to walk through the front door. Just see you later. I'm not interested now. I'm not a firewoman over here. Batman? I have to put people through the window with ropes now? You don't want to come through the front door? I'll go somewhere else. That's not part of the deal over here. We have to rope you into the windows. But Rahav had a little decency to understand that there's a stipulation over here that if her husband's coming now to commit this, he's embarrassed. So she had a little understanding of that. Because she had that little spark of decency, even though it was clouded by a majority of indecency, it was from there that she was able to make the Shuvah. If she would focus on all the sins and it's crushing, then you say, forget it, I'm a Rasha, I'm no good, all these sins, there's no way I can come back. The Yetzer Hara likes to magnify the sin, and therefore nobody will ever make the Shuvah. Because you say, how can I make the Shuvah and all this? If she looks at what she did through the front door, she's never making the Shuvah. It's too overwhelming. How can I fix this? So she has to find the spot where there's a little redeeming. Listen, God, I'm not so bad. Listen, after all, I did have a situation through the window there, because I did understand what I'm doing is a little not nice. So it was from there, God says, oh, you still have a little human being part of you. It is from there that the Shuvah will happen. The PS to the story is she made the Shuvah, and she ended up marrying none other than Yehoshua ben Nun. How do you like that? You know, who would imagine such a match? Here's a lady that was a zonah for 40 years. Yehoshua ben Nun's the chief rabbi, the top student of Moshe Rabbeinu. But her teshuvah was so genuine. It just goes to show you. Once you make teshuvah, it's like you're like a baby that was just born. And she converted, of course. And the Gemara tells us that 8 major league prophets came out of her. So it's what a turnaround. I mean, she went from the worst of the perverts in Canaan to one of the greatest ladies of our people. Just goes to show you another lesson in what the Shuvah can do. So, nobody's as worse as Rahav HaZonah in this room over here. Nobody will ever meet anybody that was as promiscuous or immoral as Rahav HaZonah. But if she was able to make a turnaround through Teshuvah and end up marrying the greatest leader and have 8 prophets, and so we're better off. And therefore nobody should ever write themselves off and say, I'm no good, God doesn't love me, I'm not worthy. Everybody has something positive in them. And therefore it's from that positive that you have that you're supposed to turn to us and say, God, at least I did this. God says, oh, that's good, at least you did that small. Even if you were embarrassed at the time of sin, God says, oh, that's a good part of you. If you're embarrassed, that's to your credit. God says you can be rebuilt. It's only when 100% of the person is no good, then teshuvah already cannot be ignited. But those type of people, we don't know. Hence she said, God, I sinned with the rope in the window, but that's my good thing. The rope in the window is the best thing I did. And therefore, forgive me because of that. And God did indeed forgive her. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen ve'amen. Rabbi Hananya ben Hakatzi, amen. Sakadosh Baruch Hu zekot Yisrael. לפי חקר בנה דושה שנאמר, אדומה חפש אמר צדקו יגדיל תורה וידיר.